What a treat that was. Thank you very much, brother. Wonderful. Good morning, everybody. Very nice to be back in Mills River again. One of the things about coming to Mills River is there's always somebody out the front with a big grin on their face as you're arriving. And it happened to me again this morning, and I praise God for that. It was a very warm welcome. I don't know about you, but I've just had three of the most hectic months in my entire life. I've had the whole spectrum of experience from birth to death. Ever had all that in just a couple of months? I had a new grandchild born 3 months ago. I'm praising God for that. In fact, my first grandchild, I was thinking it would be a terrible experience. It turned out to be a joy and a delight. In fact, I had my first card from the granddaughter this week. She's already writing to me, thank you, God. You know. Then my eldest son was ordained as a pastor. That truly is a great experience in your life. And just to see him standing there, my mind went back to when I set him apart as a baby under a coconut tree in New Guinea. And Elder Pearson, who many of you know, was visiting New Guinea at the time, and I thought, great, I'll have the big chief of the Adventists lay hands on my baby. And I remember saying to Elder Pearson, I'm committing him to God for ministry. I want God to take him as a pastor. So I had the privilege of preaching the ordination service. And my son said to me, now, Dad, you may tell some stories about me, but nothing embarrassing. I said, well, you know me, I never would. He said, yes. That was a wonderful occasion. Then 2 weeks later, he got married. And I was beginning to think that maybe he was called to a celibate priesthood, but now God has intervened, and he's married a beautiful girl, and she's in ministry with him. Isn't God good? And just a week or two ago, my father passed away. So I've had this whole spectrum from birth to death. And as I look at all those events, you know what comes out of my mouth? The Lord has given, the Lord has also taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. How's your faith this morning? Are you vigorous in faith this morning? Because I want to warn you, I am in a particularly challenging mood this morning. Every now and again, you've probably not noticed it, but every now and again, I inherited it from my mother. By the way, I thought I was being very shrewd when I said to my mother, I held a carrot out before her. I said, Mother, if you would choose not to come to the wedding in Los Angeles, my son's wedding, I will commit to take you to New Guinea in February. I'll make it definite. Well, Mother said, well, that's easy for me. I'd rather go to New Guinea. I said, good. Because I had 10 relatives coming from Australia, and having Mother there would have been the equivalent of having another 10 relatives. And so she took the carrot, and then, of course, started calling me every day. Have you got the tickets yet? Are we definitely going? And in the back of my mind, I had actually said to myself, that's how tricky I am, I had said to myself, well, my brother's been missing for a year in New Guinea. Maybe I just won't find him. What a letdown that's going to be for Mother if I can't find him. And last week, I found him. The lost is now found, and Mother is confirmed for New Guinea in February. It's going to be a very exciting trip. My brother, who hasn't been home for 40 years, hasn't written one letter, not made one phone call in 40 years. His mother hasn't seen him that long. I called and managed to find his daughter, and she passed on to him that his father had just passed away. This was last week. And I gave her the phone number of my mother in Australia, and I said, get him to call his mother. It doesn't matter if he doesn't call me, but have him call his mother. 40 years. And his father's just gone. Of course, he has two wives, being a good New Guinean. He's polygamous. He has 19 children. And he's the chief of a tribe of 5,000 people. So he's been busy. So Sunday last week, he called my mother for the first time in 40 years. Think about that. You mothers out there, how would you feel? And they spoke for an hour, and he says, if I take her up there in February, he's going to come down with us and visit Australia for the first time in 40 years. So God is good, isn't he? He's doing a lot of wonderful things in my family, and I hope he's blessing your family abundantly. Now back to the fact that I feel especially challenging this morning. That's why, did you notice, I've called this sermon Challenging Attitudes. And because the Apostle Paul is my favorite writer in the New Testament, I'm going to let him do the challenging this morning. We're going to be challenging some long-held and very common attitudes that exist in people today, but the apostle himself is going to be challenging them and causing us to re-evaluate them. Open your Bibles with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. One of the great chapters in the New Testament. And there's at least 6 attitudes in here that I've been able to identify that the Apostle Paul is challenging very strongly. The first one comes right up in verses 1 and 2. Paul begins right off the bat by challenging the attitude, and I hear it quite frequently, well, I'm never going to be good enough. I'm just not going to be good enough. There's no way that I'm ever going to make it. God's standards are too high. I've tried my best, I really have. But I'm just not good enough. Somebody actually wrote a book and called it Not Good Enough. Common attitude today. All of these attitudes, by the way, have the same thing in common. They are all focused either on man's performance or someone else's performance. They are never focused on the performance of Jesus Christ. Because if you're looking at the performance of Jesus, you will never be without hope. Nor will you be heard uttering these particular philosophies. Notice verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? I'm reading the New American Version. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I have news for you this morning that according to the Apostle Paul, in and through Jesus Christ, Christians have every anticipation of not having to spend the rest of their lives under the dominion of sin. Do you believe that this morning? That's a refreshing development. Not commonly believed this morning. It appears, whether it's inherited, and we all have that, or whether it's cultivated, whether it's a habit we have acquired, there is never an occasion for us to be saying, well, I'm never going to be good enough. Look at me. Look what I came from. Look at the cards I've been dealt. Look at the upbringing I had. Look at the friends I had and what happened to me then. Look at the choices I've made in my life. My goodness, I'm in the pit. I'm hopeless. I'm enslaved. I have news for you this morning. If you're seeing Jesus Christ this morning, there's no habit. Whether you inherited the tendency toward it, or whether you acquired it along the way, there is no habit beyond the power of the risen Jesus Christ in human flesh. These are big words this morning, and a failure to comprehend this is killing many professed Christians today. In the end, they finally say, well, what the heck? Doesn't make any difference. I might as well just go the whole hog, so to speak. Because it's not going to make any difference. A failure to appreciate what they have in Christ. Look at verse 6, our second attitude. Verse 6. Challenging the attitude here this morning that victory or overcoming is obtained when I struggle harder and cry out to God to make me strong enough to resist. They're challenging that attitude this morning. I can testify to it myself. Having prayed for 20 years that fatal prayer, God make me strong enough. Help me not to keep falling back into these same paths. I became a Christian at the age of 18, having never set foot in a church in secular Australia. Well, what a challenge, 18 years of age. My habits were already established. I was worldly, what can I say? I can remember vividly to this day sitting in an X-rated movie and shutting my eyes for the entire movie, not even looking, hearing of course, but not looking, and begging God to give me the strength to get out of there and crying out to God, why am I so weak? If only someone had shown me from the beginning that victory has more to do with surrender than struggle. Look at verse 6, one of the most profound verses in Romans. Knowing this, that our old self, does it say might be, will be, if you struggle hard enough? What was it? Was. Our old self was. We're speaking of an event 2,000 years ago. Our old self was crucified with him. Can't believe I missed that for 20 years. I thought my old self would be crucified if I struggled harder. If I begged God to give me the power. I failed to cross the bridge of belief and come to the point of realization that Jesus became sin for me. I actually allowed myself one day to hear the good news. That Jesus became sin for me so that I might become the righteousness of God. I said, wow, that means everything I am, everything I'm wrestling about, struggling with, fighting for, was placed on Jesus. It fell on him. It crushed him. At that moment, he entered into my judgment in the sight of God. And what was the verdict? Guilty, of course. And the sentence? Death, eternal death. And I never allowed that to apply to me. I thought, how wonderful that Jesus has done this for me. It never occurred to me that Jesus might have done that as me. But at that moment, I died in him. What a struggle to move into belief on this. I was happier beating myself, whipping myself, begging God for the strength, and finally one day God must have taken out a decent-sized baseball bat. And he hit me over the head with it. And he said, open your eyes. You have already died in Jesus. Your death took place 2,000 years ago. You are fighting a fight that's already been fought. I was exhausted. I was ready to quit being a Christian because it didn't work. It's like me saying today, look, I'm taking volunteers this morning. We're going over to the Gulf to fight a war. And you would say to me, but that war's already been fought. We won that war, don't you remember? No, I'm taking enlistments. Who wants to sign up? That's how I've spent most of my life. Fighting a fight that's already been fought, because God, in his infinite love, has accepted Jesus in my stead. Whatever fell on Jesus has fallen on me. If he died to sin, I have died to sin. If he overcame the devil, I have overcome the devil. If he's already seated in heaven, where am I? Paul says in Ephesians, I'm already seated in heavenly places in him. Everything I have is in Christ. Even the death of my old nature. That was me. I don't know if I told you the story here or not, of one morning I was sitting in my office in Washington, D.C., and a young man, 24 years of age, came in. He grinned at me and said, are you a Seventh-day Adventist pastor? I said, yes, I am. Well, he said, I've got a big question for you, pastor, and I want a straight answer. I said, you've come to the right place. Lay it on me. He said, is there any grace in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for a practicing homosexual? I said, well, before I answer, let me get one thing clear. Can I assume that you are a practicing homosexual? He said, yes. I'm 24 years of age and I've been practicing for 10 years. I said, well, would you like the theoretical or the reality answer? Because in theory, there's all the grace in the world. In reality, I can't promise that you're going to find it. But on the other hand, I've got some exceptionally good news for you if you want to sit down and hear it. He said, I do. I said, sit down. And I opened up to Romans 6. I took him through it. I said to me, if Jesus Christ died as you, so that was the death of your old man taking place in him. It wasn't his old nature that was being crucified. I said to this young man, how did he die? What did he look like? What was his character? His attitude? In what capacity must Jesus have died in the sight of his Father if he died as you? This guy's name was John. He said, I can't say it. I said, it's okay, John, say it. You won't offend me, because we all know that Jesus himself was without sin. Yet he became sin. So if he became John, how did he die? He said, well, he would have had to die, to have died as a practicing homosexual. I said, absolutely. When the Father looked at his Son and he saw John, that's what he saw that had fallen on Jesus, a practicing homosexual. And this young man fell down on his knees and he wept and wept and wept. He said, I had no idea that God loved me that much, that he would have let even that fall on Jesus. We prayed together, he came to Jesus. Jumped off of his knees, threw his arms around my neck, and said, "Does that mean I'm now a born-again homosexual?" I said, "Well, I've never thought of it in those terms, but I guess it does." And I said, "I want to warn you, John. One of two things is now before you. You're 24 years of age. You will either spend the rest of your life celibate, because adultery, fornication, call it whatever you like, is not part of God's plan." And I would say the same thing to a heterosexual as to a homosexual. God isn't discriminatory in that respect. His principles apply to all, don't they? So I said, either you're facing a life of celibacy, or God is big enough to turn you around. Appreciate the vibrant response to that this morning. God is big enough to turn you around. I want to confess to you this morning that I've had to repent for my failure to share the good news with the homosexual population. I've left them basically without the hope of God ever turning them around. I've accepted the fact that if something's inherited, and I don't know if it is, but there's a big debate on that, or if it's cultivated, which it is with most of the people I've counseled with, that it is beyond the grace and the power of God. And I have news for you this morning. It is not. We're speaking of the God who made man. I won't tell you the whole story except to tell you that John called me up shortly afterwards and said, "I'm going out on a date." Now, I don't know about you, but I have the gift sometimes of my mouth kicking into gear before my brain engages. And I really regretted what came out of my mouth so quickly. I said to him, "With which gender?" And as soon as I said it, I said, "I'm sorry, John, I should never have said that. I know you wouldn't be calling me unless you had some good news to give me." So I said, "You're going out with a young lady. Tell me about it." He said, "I'm scared to death. I've never been out on a date before with a girl. I don't know proper behavior and etiquette." He said, "I was wondering whether you might come on the date with me." I said, "No way, Jose. But come on round and I'll share with you, because I have the most profound knowledge in the area of dating. Ask my children, I'll tell you. So come on round and I'll give you my wisdom." He went out on the date. Been dating her now for some time. We were sitting at a church social together. She's a very attractive young woman. And there were a bunch of us sitting here together, and she stood up and walked across the room. And I was studying John's face. I couldn't resist myself. His eyes went like this. I said, "John, cut that out. You're giving the impression that God is restoring you to normalcy again. Cut that out." He looked at me and he grinned and he said, "He is. He is." You know, I've had to really repent of my failure to believe that the death of the old nature is mine if I struggle hard enough, if I beat myself hard enough, if I fast, if I pray, if I do all these things. Paul says, "I was crucified with death, judgment, hellfire, condemnation. Everything that was coming to me fell on Jesus. And he did it so that we now might become partakers of his righteousness." And I'm opposing the philosophy this morning that that applies to everyone except homosexuals and divorcees. This is the grace of God for all human beings, regardless of their condition. Do you believe it this morning? Praise the Lord. Look at verse 11, our third attitude. Paul is challenging here this morning that the death of your old nature, victory over sin, overcoming, whatever you want to call it, has anything at all to do with how you feel. In fact, it has nothing to do with how we feel. Do we still feel the presence of sin within us? Sure do. Are we still tempted? Absolutely. Is it possible even for something that hasn't tempted us for ages to suddenly come back into our lives? Of course it is. We think we're done with something, we hate something, and in a moment of weakness we may find ourselves attracted to it. There's no way that anyone could ever persuade us, knowing ourselves as well as we do, that we are totally free of sin. We feel it every day of our lives. It draws us, it pulls us. And yet, Paul wants you to know this morning it has nothing to do with how you feel. You may have got out of bed this morning feeling depressed. I think last week for the first time in my life, and I praise God for that, my brain chemistry pulled me down. I'm a very up person. But I had 2 days last week when I, because my father had just passed away and I couldn't go to the funeral in Australia, and I was reflecting a great deal on this. And I woke up two mornings last week, I woke up and I felt down. Now I'm the kind of person in the past, I've actually sat in a corner and tried to feel depressed so I would know what it's like. But I didn't have to try and feel anything this last week. I woke up and I felt down. I said to myself, what's wrong with me? I felt like sleeping all day. I actually took a day and went to bed, and I've never done that in my life, and I basically slept. And I was talking to a friend of mine and he said, oh, that's a symptom of depression. I said, what? He said, yeah, a lot of sleeping, it's a symptom of depression. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, it's a fact. And he said, and don't you have reason to feel a bit depressed? I said, well, now that you mention it, I guess I do. Luckily, after the third day, it went from me. I didn't feel good. I have new sympathy, by the way, for those who suffer depression now, and I praise God for that. But look at the words of Paul here. These are powerful words. This is one of my favorite verses. I claim it every morning of my life. Even so, verse 11, what's the next word? Consider. Now the King James has what word in there? Reckon. Whenever Paul uses words like reckon or consider, is he talking about the feeling realm? Mark, I see your head moving. What realm is he moving us into? He's moving us into the faith realm. You may not feel this, but believe it. Count it. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Did you hear that? I'm telling you again, you may wake up feeling miserable. You may be down. It doesn't affect your standing with God, because you don't have it on the basis of how well you've done. You have it because of how well Jesus did on the cross. His death has been accepted by God as our death. So by faith, we can consider ourselves now to be dead to sin. Not only dead to sin, but the rest of the text says, alive unto God. Just imagine if we left home every morning with that thought in our minds. Thank you, God. By faith in the blood of Jesus this morning, I consider myself to be dead to sin. I'm not its slave. I'm not under its dominion. That has been broken in Christ. And not only am I dead to sin, I'm alive unto God. I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into the family of God. I've been reconciled, forgiven, justified. What more could God give me to show that He's accepted me back into His family? I could actually spend my entire day considering myself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. How does a person who's claiming a promise like that by faith, how do they handle temptation when it comes? They're not considering the possibility that they're going to be overcome. They're not sitting in a movie with their eyes shut the whole time, begging God to make them strong enough. You know what God finally said to me? You're meant to believe in Jesus, not to be Jesus. I thought, wow. There's only one human being who ever was good enough. Appreciate all the amens for that. I better say it again. Is there life in Mills River? I'll repeat it again. There's only one human being who was ever good enough. And incredibly, God has accepted the life and the death of that human being as our life and death, and asked us to put Him on by faith. What a world of difference it makes if I get up in the morning and I say, well, it's going to be another struggle today. I know I'm probably not going to do all that well. These temptations are out here. Oh my. I'll wrestle through it. Contrast that with the attitude of getting up in the morning and praising God for what I have through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I consider myself this morning, despite any feelings to the contrary, to be dead to sin. It has nothing in me. And when temptation comes, by the grace of God and the mind of Christ, we simply say, it is written. And we hang on to the promise of God. We don't even take on the devil. I know Christians who are spending their lives taking on the devil. They're fighting the devil. And they're taking on sin. I want to tell you again this morning, the devil is a defeated foe. His power has already been broken. And sin has been overcome in human flesh. You don't have to be Jesus and repeat it. You need to move into belief every day and put on the life of the one who has already overcome. And what kind of life will you be putting on? A victorious life. With victorious attitude. And from my experience, it begins first thing in the morning by claiming the privilege of being dead to sin and alive unto God, despite any feelings to the contrary. Fourth attitude, a theological attitude, because actions are always rooted in theology, good or distorted theology. And the apostle doesn't want to miss his opportunity here. He knows that people, especially Christians, have a tendency to get hung up on matters relating to law and grace. In fact, it's been the single biggest struggle in the Christian church for 2,000 years. And it's an ongoing struggle, isn't it? It continues to afflict our own denomination. Confusion over issues of law and grace. I noticed this remarkable statement, and we had one came out in the seminar last night too, which was equally as remarkable. But look at this one here in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, because You're not under law, but under grace. So what does it mean to be under grace? And there's a whole world out there which says, well, it means that now you have nothing to do with the law. It's finished. It's gone. You're free. You are under grace. Who's hearing Paul this morning? What does it mean to be under grace? I want it out of the text now. Anne has her hand up, yes? Wow. Are you hearing that this morning, Anne? What are you hearing when you hear that? How can you say that? Yes. How do you justify that? It doesn't say we have something to do with the law. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Now, Anne, let's make sure you've got this crystal clear. So if you're under grace, and I agree with you here, it means that sin is no longer your master. What is the biblical condition of a person in whom sin is no longer their master? I'm looking at Anne still. She would never give up this position she's got here. And if sin is not your master, then you must be in a certain relationship to the law of God. It's no longer doing something to you. We went through this last night. It came out, it's no longer condemning you. Exactly. Because by nature we are all condemned by the law of God. It judges us as sinners. But if we are no longer slaves to sin, then the law is no longer condemning us. Because the condemnation that was coming to us fell on another. And what is Jesus able to do? This was the big thing came out last night. The good news that God has promised even before the foundations of this world were laid. Come on, somebody who was present last night, go ahead and make my day now. What has God been planning to offer the human race even before the foundations of this world were laid? Was he simply holding out forgiveness to the human race? Or was he offering much more? And we read a dozen scriptures last night, all of them related to prior to the foundations of the world. I want scripture now, Mark, lest we perish. Give us scripture. Come on, there were a lot of people there last night and a number of them sitting in the church this morning. Let's hear it. All right, good one, Todd. Yes, created ahead of time. We're his workmanship. Created to do good works ahead of time in Christ. Yes. Excellent. God's plan for the human race all along has been to write his law in our minds. Not have it out here as a set of rules that we check off every day. God wants to restore people back into his image. Come on, I need more scripture here. Let's hear it. Excellent text. So what has God chosen from the beginning? And salvation includes sanctification through the Spirit. If you're entering into belief this morning and consider yourself to be dead to sin, you will walk out of this church with the Holy Spirit in you. It's always given to those who take a step of faith. Because God has never planned to have a people on this earth simply who are forgiven. He has always planned to have a people who will be restored through sanctification of the Spirit back into his likeness. An excellent scripture this morning. Anyone else sitting out there, please? which is a great tragedy. Romans 8:29, yes. Let's hear it. Beautiful. Beautiful. We should call you to repentance this morning for your absence, shouldn't we? We need you there, my friend. I tell him this every time I'm here. You read it one more time, would you? It's such a powerful scripture. Powerful scripture. Wow. Wow. God foreknew and predestinated. He planned all along that the inhabitants of this earth would not spend eternity rebelling against his law, which is simply an expression of himself. He planned all along that we would be conformed. We will enter into obedience willingly. He won't have to drag us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. We will delight to do his will, won't we? Because his grace has lifted us from slavery. Wasn't there a text came out last night about in every good thing coming into harmony with his will? I seem to recall that coming through loud and clear last night. No one has it here this morning. Go ahead, Hebrews 13. All right, Laurie, thank you. Read it out, would you? Wow. Powerful text. Thank you, Laurie. Powerful. God will equip you in every good thing to do his will. So Paul is challenging the fatal philosophy this morning that if you're under grace, it sets you free from the will of God. It doesn't. It moves you into a willing compliance with the will of God. Having been so generous to you, there's no resistance on your part to do whatever God says is right and pleasing to him. It's the fruit of salvation in our lives, isn't it? Fifth one, in verse 13. Paul is challenged. I skipped a verse here. Yes, I went to 14, but I'm now backtracking. I realize I left one out. In verse 13, Paul is challenging the philosophy, well, Jesus has done it all, there's nothing for me to do. And I want to tell you, this is a very common philosophy. I've actually had people standing up praising God for this. Jesus has done everything. I have to do nothing. Now, the problem with a statement like this is that in certain respects it has truth in it. Because when it comes to justification, for example, there is nothing we could do. We're not even involved. But once we have entered into belief in the death of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit becomes operative in our lives, is it then a passive experience? I've seen passivity lead people down all paths of sin. Notice the words of the apostle here in verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Does that sound like a passive experience? Does it sound like the experience of someone who says, well, I've got no part in this? If the Holy Spirit has brought the living Christ into our lives, we then act on our faith. Is there an amen to that this morning? We present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We make choices to glorify God with Christ in us. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. I hear action here. I don't know what you're hearing. I hear action. I do not hear a passive, I don't have anything to do response. I am called to act with Christ in me on the solid principles of the Word of God. Of course, I can never take any of the credit for it, can I? Because it's always Christ in me. But nevertheless, I am acting with Christ in me on the great principles of life that are contained in His Word. I had a man in a church in California in a seminar, and he stood up and testified, and he said, "You know, I'm such a weak man." I said, "Well, join the human race." He said, "But I'm an addict." I said, "Well, what is the nature of your addiction? Can you speak about it publicly?" Because he was speaking publicly. He said, "Yes, I'm a TV addict." He said, "I work a regular job and I come home, I sit down on the sofa, I put my feet up, I expect my wife to have my dinner prepared. I eat my dinner. I don't get up till 11, 12 o'clock at night. It's killed the relationship between myself and my wife, but what's worse, it's killing me spiritually. I am a TV addict." So I read him this text, verse 13. I said, "So? What are you going to do about it? The Bible also says if your hand offends you, cut it off." So I said, "You are confessing publicly here that you're an addict. You're too weak. You sit there hour after hour." So I said, "It's about time you started acting like a person who believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which you've told me you do believe. Because if that is true, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness." I said, "It's time for action. This couch potato has to get up off his feet." Well, he said, "What could I do?" I said, "Well, let me give you a practical suggestion. Seeing you're too weak to turn the television off." I said, "Maybe you could..." This just jumped into my mind. "Maybe you could take a pair of scissors. This could give new meaning to the term cut the cord." My son just described to me the other day in gory detail how he cut his daughter's cord. I said, enough, okay. The cord has been cut. So I said to this man, "Cut the cord. You're acknowledging here you're not strong enough to control the television set. So take away the source of temptation. Cut the cord." He said, "I never thought of that." I said, "Big surprise here. Because your mind has been so filled with everything else. But praise God, He's helping you to see that following Jesus is not a passive attitude. I don't just blindly move into sin because I'm such a weak person. I'm acting on my faith. What could I claim at the same time as I do this? I consider myself to be dead to sin and alive unto God." Amazing thing. He went home and got a pair of scissors. He did it. I could hardly believe he did this. I was just coming up with a suggestion. There may have been other ways of handling this, but this was the one that jumped into my mind. And he took it absolutely literally. And he took out a pair of scissors and he cut the cord. A few weeks later, I was back in that church, and this guy stood up and gave one of the most powerful testimonies I have heard in years. I mean, the church was almost rolling in the aisles at the thought of him doing this. And even his wife thought he'd gone round the bend. But he said, "I'm free." And all it took was to cut the cord. And he said, "I want to praise God because I'm speaking 30, 40 years of addiction here. And I'm free." He said, "My marriage is starting to spice up." He said, "I'm feeling good about God. I'm claiming the promises that I could have been claiming all along." And he said, "I want to declare with a loud voice that following Jesus demands it's not a passive thing. And once you've put on Christ, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness." I had a pastor came to me the other day. He said, "I've got a problem with the internet." He said, "I'm looking at pornography." big problem today. Young pastor. So he said, please help me. What am I going to do? I said, well, it probably will be very tough existence for you. But I believe today that parents can have things done to their computers so that access is restricted. And if you're as weak as you say you are, then I'm strongly urging you to have access taken away. He said, I've wrestled, I've cried, I've prayed, I've begged. I said, I know, I've been there. And it's a hard lesson to learn that victory is obtained by surrendering to the death and resurrection of Jesus, not trying to repeat it in sinful human flesh. So I said, I have no other wisdom for you but that. You're too weak to control it. You must take away. So have those restraints put on your computer so that from this day forth, it's not going to be the big temptation in your life. And I strongly suggest that you develop positive habits now that will glorify God in your life to replace that which you're going to cut off. Please don't play games with these things. There are too many today being drawn away by sin because of their failure to act upon their faith. It's a simple thing to have something restricted and taken away. You can easily do it if you're serious about following Jesus. You don't have to be an automatic victim to sin. Can you say amen to that? And finally this morning, the theory that if I'm good enough, God will reward me with eternal life. If I can just be good enough. If I can do all the right things. If I can be faithful in everything that I'm asked to do, God will ultimately reward me for being good enough. He'll give me eternal life. And he'll take away death and all those things from me. Fatal philosophy. Verse 23. The wages of sin is death. What a great note to end this chapter on. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God. Good news this morning, eternal life is a free gift. It's not given at the end of our lives as a reward. According to Jesus, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's a present reality, not a future reward. Nor is it an extension of time where we go on and on and on forever and ever. That's the average definition of eternal life. John spells it out so clearly in his epistle. That life, that eternal life, is in only one person, the Son. Therefore, he who has the Son has life. Eternal life is not something to be separated from Jesus. A box, a reward we're going to get at the end. It is the very living presence of Christ within us. He is eternal life. We have him now. He who has the Son has that life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. A fatal mistake to separate eternal life from Jesus himself. And John 5:24 concludes, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment or condemnation because it's all on Jesus. And finally, has already passed from death to life. You have already died. The second death. Appreciate that affirmation this morning. You have already died the second death in Jesus. There's no second death, no hellfire, no condemnation in your future because you are in Christ. And those things have already fallen on him. Are you challenged by the apostle this morning? Is he challenging ideas, attitudes that we are all prone to? So as I conclude today, I'm wondering if there's somebody sitting out here this morning who's allowing the word to convict them in one or more of these attitudes. Let's review this morning. I'm hopeless, I'll never be good enough. I mean, look what I've come from, look where I've been. What a mess I've made of my life. Somebody just laid it on me this week, begging me to go and visit somebody. They're so messed up, they'll never come to an understanding of these matters. I said, whoa! It's while we were yet sinners that Jesus died. While we were enemies, apart from him, while we were helpless, Paul says, these are the very people that Jesus died to save. So don't tell me it's hopeless. I'm going to say it again. There is no sin, inherited or cultivated, that is beyond the grace and the power of God in human flesh. Do you believe it this morning? Amen. Verse 6. Death to the old man, the old nature, is not acquired by a constant struggling with self and begging God to make us strong enough. It is ours by faith as we take hold of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is our struggle, by the way. Ours is not a struggle with sin and the devil. We struggle with faith to move into belief. Thirdly, nothing to do with our feelings. This is an act of faith now. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Great little sticker. God said that we can consider ourselves to be what? Dead to sin. I may feel the most useless, sinful creature in the sight of God, but it doesn't mean that I cannot claim the promise of being, considering myself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. You'll never lose the awareness of the truth about yourself, but God wants you to move above that into belief and see what you have in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, theological point. Paul is challenging the widely held theory today that if you're under grace, it dispenses with law. And Paul actually teaches if you're under grace, it moves you into conformity with the will of God in your life. That's what grace is. It's not a grace to continue in sin and ignore what God said is right and good and holy. It's a grace to move into conformity to his will. No wonder we're getting so few people testifying of victory today because of the failure to comprehend grace. What did I have as the fifth one? That's where I got mixed up, isn't it? Oh, verse 13, yes. Paul challenging the philosophy here that salvation is a passive experience. Jesus did it all, there's nothing. I hear this every week of my life. I hear somebody say, oh well, praise God. They stand up and testify, praise God, there's nothing for me to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Having put on Christ, a great struggle begins within us, doesn't it? Whether to continue on in the old way or to move into belief now and trust Jesus for these things. And finally, challenging the widely held belief that eternal life is a future reward when it's based upon how good I am rather than a free gift from God as I put on Jesus Christ. I'm able to live my life free from hell, death and condemnation. My future's bright. I don't know about yours. There's no hellfire in my future. There's no condemnation, even judgment. It fell on Jesus. And when our names come up in judgment, I want to tell you something. It's Jesus who responds and claims us as his. How's your faith as we conclude today? Anyone sitting here being individually challenged by the word this morning and convicted by it. So convicted or something that you're prepared to stand up this morning and say, wow, by the grace of God, I'm being called to this in this particular respect. God is challenging me this morning to move my life into harmony with what He has already done for me in Jesus Christ. And I don't want to remain seated this morning if that kind of conviction is growing within me. Anyone like that here this morning? This would be a good time to stand. This is not a general call this morning. Praise God. Good to see you here this morning, brother. Wonderful. It's an individual calling this morning. If the Spirit is saying to you, I'm convicting you on any one of these points. I'm urging you to action in these matters. This is your chance this morning. There's still time yet. If you want to stand, praise God. Praise God. It's beautiful when we see conviction taking place individually like this. You can never tell when you get a whole group response. That's why I've narrowed this morning, so it gives you a chance to reflect. Anybody else? Praise God. Under serious conviction this morning. You just want to say to God, wow, thank you. Thank you for being so gracious to me, a sinner. Thank you for challenging my attitude. Thank you for offering me all that you've offered me in Jesus Christ. Last opportunity now. If you want to stand, this is your moment. Spirit's convicting you. Is there anybody, praise God, is there anybody on their feet this morning that just wants to praise Him at the moment and give a little testimony? We'd love to hear from you. Is anybody like that here? Unique opportunity now. Praise God, there's still time to stand yet. Any response to that? Anyone brave enough just wants to praise Him this morning? What are you hearing that's made you stand here this morning? Is it not leading anyone to praise? Lucille, was that a little movement of your hand there? Yes, it was. Wow. We could challenge you to revise that statement this morning if you like and move it into a strong faith statement, because we've just learned that in Him. And Lucille, in fact, has already overcome. The very things that you're thinking about this morning, Lucille, fell on Jesus at the cross. They were crucified. They've already gone. And as you put on Christ anew each day, that newness is going to be manifested in you and your attitude. Praise God. It's a very heartfelt thing coming out here this morning. I praise God for it. Wow. Beautiful. Anybody else testifying? We'd love to hear from somebody else. The door's wide open out there. We still look like you have the floor to yourself this morning in testifying and praising God. The second invitation this morning is, now if you're hearing the word this morning and you've been convicted but you haven't been bold enough to stand, this is a mass appeal this morning. For those who weren't brave enough to join the front ranks, but you do want to stand this morning and give praise and glory to God, because you know that it's so easy to slip back into attitudes like this, and you want to reaffirm today your commitment to holding firmly to the beautiful truths regarding the life and death of Jesus Christ, and you want to stand this morning as a testimony to that. Let's join with those who stood initially as we conclude the service this morning. Beautiful response here, as usual, this morning. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father in heaven, what a powerful and mighty God you are, Father. You're so gracious. We are so inclined to fool ourselves, Father, in respect to our relationship with you. We kid ourselves at times that we're doing better than we are. And I just want to praise you this morning with the clarity of your word and the mind of the Apostle Paul, who has confronted theories and ideas that so many buy into their own detriment. And by faith this morning, Father, we want to lift up our hearts in praise and gratitude to a God who has made it possible for any sinner, regardless of their background, to be set free from slavery to sin and to be made new again through the Spirit of the living God dwelling within them. And for that same God who's made it possible for each one of us, Father, to not have to be guided by our feelings, but to be able to rise above that and to move into belief as we look at the cross and to take hold every day of the fact that in Jesus' death we consider ourselves to be already dead to sin and alive unto God. Father, we just praise you from the depths of our souls this morning and rejoice as we leave this church, because we do want others to see Jesus in us. And for that we give you praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.